This morning I want to talk about traditions and the gospel from Mark chapter 2, verse number 18. Traditions and the gospel, Mark 2, verse 18. And I have the scriptures on the overhead for you. I hope they come up. Well, I better read them to you. Okay, I'll read it to you. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but not yours?" Verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." Verse 20. "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." Verse 22. "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." And we're going to talk about traditions this morning, traditions and the gospel. Let me begin by telling you that traditions have value. We all need what Webster calls an inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior, such as a religious practice or a social custom. That's what a tradition is. An inherited, established, or customary practice of thought, action, or behavior. Through these traditions that we have, we hand down to our youth a set of beliefs and practices, and those beliefs and practices form structure for their lives. During the last couple of weeks, Easter and last week, a number of people came home to Miamisburg Assembly, and afterwards some of them sought me out and said, "It's so good to be home." You know, church feels like home, or it doesn't feel like home. And thank God for the presence of the Lord, which helps us to feel at home any place. And yet there are those places. In fact, I've noticed with some of you, you not only have a home church, you have a home seat in a home church. It's funny, we went to a church for a meeting one time, and they had bought this church from another church that was built dozens and dozens and dozens of years ago, and they had sort of curved, solid oak pews. Hard oak pews. Hardened through the years and years of use. And the people in the church had brought cushions in to put in their spot on the oak pews. And we quickly found out, don't move a cushion. Because some people just could not get close to God in another spot on those old oak pews. Traditions provide continuity for our society and a sense of righteousness for each of us. Traditions aren't all bad. They make church feel like home. We sing some songs that are traditional. We started the service this morning with a song that I knew every word to every verse. It feels good to have one like that, where us old folks are included. Thank you. "We shall see the King when he comes." A little bit different beat and tune, but I like that too. God's good. We sing songs that people know by heart. We worship in a way that through the years has proven to be effective in meeting our needs. Our order of worship, even this morning, really speaks of our tradition as a church and how we conduct things and thought and action and behavior that gives worship a sense of value to us. And tradition gives us a standard so that when we do go someplace else, we have something to sort of set the standard against. Doris and I moved from a great church in 2005. We had pastored that church for 24 years, and it was a wonderful church. It was about maybe 25% integrated with people from African Americans, but also people from other countries around the world. We were in a university town. It was an amazing place with friends that we had built for many, many years. And we moved from there. Now, let me just preface what I'm about to say by saying this: in the Assemblies of God system, the system that we're a part of, big system, the best place to be is pastor of a good church. That is the absolute best place to be. That's why your pastor has been here 48 years plus, 49 years, because once you find a great church to be the pastor of, you should stay. Well, in 2005, we moved to Central Bible College, and even though I knew what I just told you, we left a great church. A couple of years later, and we preached most every Sunday, we were somewhere all over the country every Sunday, 46 or 48 weekends a year, we were out in ministry, and we walked into a church in Hendersonville, Kentucky, just across the line from Evansville, Indiana. And we were about through one service and went back to our motel for the night. I think it was a Friday night revival meeting, and went back to the hotel, and Doris and I both looked at each other and said, "This church feels like home." It wasn't just the fact it was in Kentucky. It just felt like home. That's what traditions do for us. They help us to have a standard by which to judge our experiences and even the experiences we have in worship. I am very pleased that in this church, if God moves upon you to give a prophetic word, there's freedom to do that. If God moves upon you to give a message in tongues and someone else to interpret, there's freedom to do that. If God moves on you to move across, all the way across the sanctuary to lay hands on someone and pray for them during the prayer time, that's a part of our tradition. If God moves upon you to testify, that's a part of our tradition. If God moves upon you to shout, I'm still waiting on that, that's a part of our tradition here. Amen. Amen. But, according to the Bible, there are problems with religious traditions. Paul, in his book to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, warned that traditions could cheat us out of the privilege of walking in the full power of the gospel. And this is just a summary to see what Paul said. Paul said traditions can keep us from recognizing the fullness of the power of Christ to restore lives. Now, he's talking about the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions of those who chased Jesus around Galilee and around Judea and questioned his every move. But he's saying their traditions kept people from really experiencing the fullness of the power of Christ to save and restore lives. I think even today there are people who do not preach or believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit, who put a cap on what God can do at the end of the book of Acts and say no more healing, no more divine power working in miraculous ways. They're putting a cap on the power of God and what God can do. It's a wrong tradition. Don't limit God with your traditions. The second problem here in Colossians 2 is traditions can be made like God. I'll use the word deified, meaning deity. That's God. Deified, meaning to be made like God. In other words, traditions can be made the core of the gospel. We can claim our tradition as somehow inspired by the gospel in such a way that the gospel is the tradition and tradition is the gospel. Now, some of you came out of that kind of thing, where a church had become so bound in tradition that the gospel and tradition were all mixed up and you weren't sure what the gospel said and what the fathers said. You weren't sure what the gospel said and what some other book that tried to explain something said. Listen, if you have to have something to go along with the Bible, another book or another set of books to go along with the Bible to have the gospel preached to you, that's wrong. The gospel stands on its own. You don't need the gospel and anything. You need the gospel. Whoa, you clap one more time, I'm gonna feel like John Hagee. Woo! We're alive this morning. Traditions could become so highly valued that they could not be questioned. In other words, some traditions are raised to a place where you cannot open the Bible and question the tradition, because the tradition takes precedent over the Bible itself. Now, in the Old Testament, there were the first five books of the Bible, but then there was the explanation of the first five books of the Bible. There was the Torah, the law, and then the Talmud, which was the explanation of the law. And some things in those first five books of the Bible only get a sentence or two that requires dozens of pages in the other book to explain. If I were to teach you hermeneutics, that is the science of studying the Bible, I would teach you first that the Bible interprets itself. It's the greatest interpreter of itself. So we do not put anything above the word of Scripture. Scripture stands above everything else in terms of written or experience. And in the next place from Colossians 2, traditions could form a barrier to uninitiated people. In other words, we can get so set in our traditions that when someone comes in, we don't even welcome them. Or, even worse, we keep them out. You'll find this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, the man sat at the beautiful gate because the man was barred from going inside the worship place because of his illness. We can look at people and say, they don't belong in our church. I want to make this statement, and I believe I'm saying what Pastor Swint would say if he were standing right here. These doors are open to every sinner who walks the streets of this city. They can be good sinners or bad sinners, but they are welcome here because we have a Savior who saves sinners from their sin. And traditions could limit God. I've written down in my notes so I would not misquote it. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now some will say, well, but if I can't find something in the Scripture to back it up, I'm not going to believe it. Well, I will tell you this. There are a lot of things in Scripture that only happened once. Only one time did Jesus stand outside of a grave and command the person inside the grave to come out. Now, he raised the dead in a couple of other instances, but only one time did he say, Lazarus, come forth. But we believe that's a true event that happened. It really happened. That forms a picture for us as to how we too can be raised from the dead. For if that spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, that same spirit shall also quicken your mortal body. There's resurrection from the dead. So sometimes when I read about something the Holy Spirit's doing, I have to say, based on the Scripture, is this right or wrong? And come to a conclusion through discernment of the Spirit that God can do anything and His mercies are new every morning. Now, with these truths in mind, let's examine our text and let it speak to us about tradition. Verse 18. Verse 18 tells about controversy that has arisen because the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees are both observing a time of fasting. But Jesus' disciples are not. Now, in the biblical Jewish calendar, there was one day a year of required fasting, the Day of Atonement. But Pharisees had created a tradition of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays every week. Now, that wasn't bad. The last 3 years I spent at North Central University, we fasted every Friday noon during the school year and prayed. We prayed for Muslims especially during their Juma time, their prayer time that they go to. We were praying that God would reveal Himself. That's not bad. It's not bad. I'm not saying that the Pharisees fasting on Monday and Thursday was bad. Their fast was from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. And where they lived, that was basically from daylight to dark. Before 6 in the morning, they could eat regular food. After 6 at night, they could eat regular food. But their fasting had taken on a wrong meaning. They fasted for self-display. They fasted to call attention to themselves and their goodness. They fasted to call God's attention to their piety, like saying, God, look how holy I am. I'm fasting for you 12 hours, 2 days a week. And somehow they thought God would notice. They fasted to fulfill a traditional ritual that had been handed down to them. Their fathers did it. Their grandfathers did it. Their great-grandfathers did it. Somewhere back there it started, and it just kept going. They fasted, maybe in some way, in their expectancy of the coming Messiah. I'm not saying that their fasting was all bad. It might have had some good connotations to it. So they questioned Jesus. Why aren't your disciples observing these Mondays and Thursday fast day from 6 in the morning to 6 at night like we're doing? So in verse 19, Jesus uses the example of a wedding party to counter their argument. He says during a couple's wedding week, they don't fast. They party with their friends. That time is set aside for joy, extreme joy. So even in the Pharisees' tradition, they were exempt from fasting during the wedding week of their own wedding week, but also the wedding week of their friends and their relatives, because the wedding would go on for days. So in verse 20, Jesus clearly warns them that a time of fasting will come. It will come. He pictures himself as the bridegroom. And he tells of a time that the bridegroom would be taken away. Here he pictures the cross and its suffering. He would die on the cross. It's as if Jesus is saying to those people who question him, you fast in expectancy of my coming, but now I'm here with you. It's time to party. The bridegroom is in the midst. The bride could rejoice. Now is the time to rejoice. For a time will come, Jesus is saying, when I will be taken away, and then you will need that special touch that fasting brings. And I'm here to tell you this morning, we're living in that period. There's a special touch that comes through fasting and waiting on the Lord. And it's that special touch that makes it worthwhile to lay down whatever it is you're laying down, taking up your cross and following Him, denying yourself and following Him, that makes it all worthwhile. There's coming a time in the future when there will be no more need to fast, for we will attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the glory of God will be evident all around us. But now, in that time, we observe times of fasting and times of prayer. And that's good. That's right. Verses 21 and 22. What the Pharisees were trying to do was to force Christ into their tradition. In other words, they wanted to say, we want the Messiah, but we want the Messiah to fit our expectations. What we want of Him. If He doesn't do what we want Him to do, we can't accept Him. If Jesus will not come the way I want Him to come, I won't accept Him. Now that's quite a bold statement, but I believe that's what they're really saying. That Jesus has to fit their methodology. He has to fit their theology. He has to fit their religiosity. He has to move into their world in their way, in a way that exactly fits what they expect, or they won't accept Him. When I was a kid, my dad was a Baptist preacher in a small Baptist organization called the General Baptist. The headquarters were at one time over here at Oakland City University in Indiana, and they moved it to the giant metropolis of Poplar Bluff, Missouri, which is not a metropolis at all. Those were shouting Baptists, and they believed in revival, but they had a couple of differences from us. They believed you could be totally saved and still chew tobacco. Of course, the Assemblies of God doesn't believe that. I don't think we do. I hope I'm speaking for all of us. So they had some different beliefs than ours, but they believed in shouting. And they believed in having revivals. My dad was a good singer, and my mom was a good singer. And my dad would preach revivals. He'd also lead singing at revivals. And often from the end of school, toward the middle of May, until the beginning of school, toward the 1st of September, I can remember being in revival every night, 2 weeks at a church, for 13 or 14 weeks. Every night, Monday through Sunday, every night. And some of the things I saw were amazing. There was the Larimer Ridge General Baptist Church. It was a little 30 by 50 building that sat on blocks. Not a foundation, but, you know, every so often there'd be a block that sat on the sandy soil. Whatever wanted to go under the building could go, including deacon's kids and pastor's kids. And so Dad went out there to hold a two-week revival. He later became pastor of that church, and then when he got sick and retired, I became pastor of that church when I was 16 years old. So we're having a revival, no air conditioning, middle of the summer. Rule of thumb, tradition, we couldn't start till dark, but this was before the days of daylight saving time over in Missouri. And so we could start at 7:45, and that'd give the farmers time to slop the hogs and feed the cows or whatever else they had to do, and then come to church about dark, about quarter to eight, which would be a quarter to nine. Now it'd be really late. So we'd start at a quarter to eight, 7:45, and the singing would just be great. The little church would seat about 100, every window opened, and guys would park their cars all around the church, just on the grass all around the church. And many of the men would bring their spouses, their wives, but they'd sit outside. And of course, they could hear everything going on through the windows. And God would move. God would move. Now, you would expect to have a formal church service and people. No, sometimes God would move on some old boy sitting out on his pickup truck bed. And all of a sudden, the back door would burst open. Maybe my dad would be preaching, or maybe he'd be singing a song, and the back door would burst open, and some old farmer guy would come barreling down the aisle, running to the altar. He'd started running all the way out at his pickup truck bed, and he'd run all the way in and run, and it just would blow the service wide open. And he'd be bawling big old crocodile tears, and he'd pray through to salvation, and his wife would see him come down the altar, and she'd start shouting, "Woo! Woo!" And then somebody else would see it, and they'd start shouting, and before long, the pastor would start jumping across the stage and back. It looked like bedlam! But there are people that we've done their funerals. Now they lived a long life, and we've helped in their funerals, who got saved in meetings just like that. And they're now in heaven. Was it traditional? No. Was it different? Yes. Did it fit the mold? I mean, was it three songs and a prayer and an offering and a nice little sermon and a 3-minute altar call and go home? No. It sometimes lasted till 10 or 11 o'clock at night, because we never know. We never knew who was going to come bolting through the back door to get saved. We just never knew. You see, friend, we can try to put God in our box, but God doesn't fit our box. We've got to fit His time, His methods, His ways. We cannot force Him into what we want Him to do at a specific moment. We must say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Your will, Your way, Your desire, Your moment, Your time. You come. You come." So Jesus uses a homey, down-to-earth illustration. He says, you do not take a cotton or linen garment that has been washed many times so it has shrunk to the size it's going to be. You don't take that shirt, that cotton shirt, and mend it with a new piece of unbleached, unwashed muslin. That is cloth that will shrink when you wash it. Because if you take a piece of old cloth that's already been shrunk, and you put a piece of brand new cotton cloth on it that has not been shrunk, when you wash that cloth that you mended it with will shrink and cause the whole shirt to pucker. Now, that's about as down to earth as you can get. He said, no, you don't do that. If you've got a new shirt and you mend it with a new piece of cloth. That's one thing. But if you've got an old shirt, don't mend it with a new piece of cloth, because it will disfigure the garment. And then Jesus said, you don't take new wine, which would go through a process, and put it into old wineskins. When the leather wineskin is new, it stretches in the process of fermentation of the wine. An old wineskin would lose its elasticity. And when you put new wine in it and the wine started to expand, it would burst the old wineskin, because all of the elasticity would be gone out of the old leather. So Jesus is saying, in essence, he was with them and they could receive him. But to receive his teachings, they would have to abandon some of their old traditions, or his teachings would explode those traditions. And that's what happened. Many of us have watched it. Many of us have seen it, when a revival would come and explode our traditions. I was driving down Interstate 70 one day, coming back to our hometown from the district office, and I was on the district board, so I made trip after trip up to the district office 125 miles away in Excelsior Springs, Missouri. I would come down to Interstate 70, come across to our hometown, and I was on that road one day when about 6:30 in the afternoon, a program came on. It was a man named Hank Hanegraaff. Many of you have heard him. Some of you have read some of his stuff. I don't hear him on the radio anymore. I don't know what's happened to him. But he was tearing up the Brownsville revival. I mean, he was mutilating it. He was trying to say this and say that. He had never been. I'd been twice. I knew firsthand, he knew secondhand. He was pulling people on, even some people that I never would have thought would have been on his program, pulling them on to denigrate the move of God. And the bottom line was, the way God was moving was outside of the wineskin that Hanegraaff held. In other words, he held an old tradition that said, it's got to happen this way, and if it doesn't happen this way, it's not of God. Well, there's a fellow on the radio a lot today, on gospel radio, I won't mention his name, but he pastors out in California. I'm not talking about the fellow in San Diego, David Jeremiah, not him. He's a good Bible-believing Southern Baptist. But this other guy, and he holds a firm belief that all miracles stopped with the end of the book of Acts. It's called cessationism, that there are no more miracles. There's no more baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's no more speaking in tongues. He holds it because for him, it's beyond his control. It doesn't meet his wineskin. It's not what he expects. It's not what he wants. He takes a pharisaical view of it and says, it can't happen because it's not the way I believe it. God says, I will do something among you in your day that you would not believe even if it were told you. Woo! And God is saying, he wants to do something in our midst that blows some of our transitions, our traditions out the window. Not our good traditions, but if we hold any resistance to the move of the Spirit of God. Let me make some applications. First of all, the line is hard to see about what separates the worship of God and the worship of tradition. But it's there. Somewhere it's there. We have to be careful to keep our mission in view. We are here to touch Jesus and have him touch us. If that's all that happens in this service, if somehow by the hand of faith you reach out and touch him, and if somehow by the hand of faith you receive his touch on your life, this service has been worthwhile. When my brother prayed for me just a moment ago, I fell on my shoulder back on about the 10th of November, and ever since then I've been experiencing some come and go type pain. And every time I do any heavy lifting, like raising my fork to my mouth, no, heavier than that, I experience pain. So, you know, I'm ready to break through. I'm ready to break through this thing. And I'm just, if this is the morning God wants to touch me, whoa, I'm ready. If I get to preach, fine. If I don't get to preach, fine. I'm just ready. Because I came here this morning to touch him and have him touch me. And that makes everything worthwhile. How's he going to do it? I don't quite know. I don't quite know. But I don't need to know until the time. And at the moment he touches me, it'll be okay. If he wants to touch me standing up, that's all right. If he wants to lay me on the floor, that's all right. If he wants to put me on my face, that's fine. You see, most of the people in the Bible that fell before the Lord fell on their noses, not their bottoms. Because it's much easier to fall on our bottoms. There's a lot more padding there, at least for some folks. Mine's kind of just above my bottom, and you know, anyway, love handles. We just a lot of padding. But if God wants to throw me on my nose, that's okay. If he wants to make me look silly, that's okay. If I do something that's a little strange, that's okay. Because if God's in the room, he sets the agenda, not my tradition. Secondly, we need to grow deeper in Christ so that our joy comes from him. In worship, it's possible to interact with traditions and programs rather than Christ. If you're sitting there saying, well, I've never heard a sermon quite like that. You know, I'm not sure that pastor's tie matches his coat. Does he have to talk so long? What is that southern accent he comes out with every now and then? Those strange sayings that I hear him say. He's going to talk till the cows come home. What's that mean anyway, till the cows come home? Or Well, anyway, you understand me? You can sit there and all these things can go through your mind until you just aren't interacting at all with the word that's being presented, but you're interacting with your own questions going on in your mind, and you stop listening to God, and pretty soon God's going to say, I came, but you closed your heart to me, and so I passed over you. The third thing I want you to notice, the people in our text were in a unique time when Jesus was walking among them. But their traditions kept them from the blessing that Jesus could bestow upon him. They looked at Jesus. They looked at their traditions. And they chose to crucify Jesus and keep their traditions. He was the very Messiah they were longing for. Yet, they crucified him. He did not come in the tradition they looked for, so they didn't accept him. We're the same way. We want deliverance from self-centeredness and jealousy and envy. Jesus walks among us and calls us to himself. How will we respond? Will we say, Lord, whatever it takes to make me more like you, break me, Master, make me, use me, whatever it takes. And this question haunts me. What will I do to deter myself from receiving all that God has for me? One writer said, the Christian has no right to ask where he's going. Did you ever read Hebrews 11:8 carefully? It says, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Did you ever read in that same chapter, chapter 11, verse 12 of Hebrews? When Jacob died, he held a pilgrim's staff in his hand. He wasn't there yet. So the Hebrew says these all died in faith. They didn't see the final end of the journey. They died in faith, expecting God to do great things. It's not up to me to tell Jesus how to come this morning, or when to come, or exactly what to do when he gets here. It's within my prerogative to relay the words of this old song written well over 100 years ago. It says, not where I wish to go, nor what I wish to be. For who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far, I know, to let him bid me go Or stay. Would you sing it with me? I'll lead you in it. Watch my hand. I'll go up and down when we're supposed to. At least I think I will. Not where I wish to go, nor what I wish to be. For who am I that I should choose my way? My Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far, I know, to let him bid me go, or stay. Let's pray. Father, we want you to do so many things this morning. Lord, in this room, somebody's not quite right with you, and we want to see them get right with you before they walk out these doors. And in this room, people need healing, and we want to see them healed before they leave this room. And in this room, there are wanderers, people that have come to the faith and just found themselves on the edge of their experience, doubting you, questioning you. We want to see them come back to fullness of faith. And in this room, there are people hungry for the fullness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And oh, how we want to see that happen today. So Lord, in simple faith, we just open our arms and say, we want you, Lord, in your will, in your way, in your time. We want you, Lord. We promise to remain biblically true at all times, to judge everything by Scripture. But at the same time, Lord, we want to open our arms wide to receive you in all of your fullness, the way you presented yourselves in Scripture. Who can say to you, go here, go there, do this, do that? No one. For nothing is impossible with you. So we want to see you move today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed,